Have your Bibles open to 1 John chapter 3, and please stand with me as we honor God's word together. 1 John chapter 3, and I know some of you will say, well, verse 13 doesn't seem to belong here, Pastor. It seems to start up a new paragraph. What's going on with that? Well, we're going to read that as along with verses 11 and 12, and I believe that it's very important, a hinge portion of this entire passage. And so stay with me as we exposit this passage together. As you see God's word, let's continue to worship him. This is the reading of God's 1 John chapter 3 verses 11 through 13. For this is the message which you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of the evil one and slew his brother. And for what reason did he slay him? Because his deeds were evil, and his brothers were righteous. Do not be surprised, brethren, if the world hates you. Amen. Please be seated. I want to share a little story about my seminary professor. If you were to meet him on the street, like I met him for the first time, you would have never guessed that he was a tough warrior, Vietnam vet, twice. You would not have guessed it, because you see a curly blonde hair, blue eyes, big smile, just a real nice guy. You wouldn't have guessed also that he was a surfer either, but he was a committed surfer, and I thought surfers were like dim-witted, you know, marijuana-smoking, not a care in the world, rebellious types, but I was completely wrong. He showed me his surf shirt, because underneath his white shirt and the necktie and a coat, he always wore a surf shirt. Not a white shirt like I do. Surf shirt. And he showed me, and sure enough, the print came right through the shirt. And he said he always does this to keep in touch with what it is and the reasons why he surfs. And I didn't know that surfing took so much discipline, that he had to meticulously prepare his surfboard and wax and have it prepared, get up extra early in the morning to just catch that right wave. And so they did all of their surfing before I even got up, you know, to take a shower. So you had to be diligent, and you had to be very physically fit, because they had to be good swimmers too. And they had their own little subculture about them. And I found out that they hated posers. They don't like Beach Boys at all. They didn't like people who talked about surfing and who act like that they surf and talk like, hey, dude, and use the kind of lingo, because none of them used it. And yet they were diehard surfers, and they knew the waves, they knew their terrain, they knew the beaches. They had something that they shared together. And from that, I understood what he meant when he talked about posers. I saw this Japanese TV show where these Japanese young men, they actually, I don't know where they got the Volkswagen Beetle, but they did. They got a Beetle, and they put permanent brackets on top of the Beetle, and they bolted the surfboard right onto the Beetle, and they drove around in their surf shirts, and they're definitely posers. I had no idea what surfing was all about. It was an image that they carried, and I realized that there are many in religion who are like this. They talk the talk, they wear the clothes, and they may even have a Bible in their house, but they don't know what it means to be a Christian. They have never been a Christian. Oh, sure, they attend religious meetings and come to churches. They even bring some offering. They would consider a donation and all that, but they're not Christians. And so Christian posers come to church, have the lingo, but they don't live out their convictions. They call Jesus Lord, but they don't really submit to his rule. Nor does Jesus reign over their lives. They're Christian posers, and one day they will be exposed for what they truly are. But true Christians bear the mark of Christ. There is a true regeneration. There is a true identity. There is a true camaraderie. And that's what the Word of God brings to us today. Is that when we say we're Christians, it means that we are born again of a spiritual seed from God. It is none other than a spiritual miracle from the one who gave us the miracle through his Son. And so there's a new nature. And then, because we have this vertical relationship, there is naturally a horizontal relationship. In the previous passage, we've seen that one's moral conduct is a test of one's spiritual heritage. Verse 10, the Word of God says, "By this the children of God and the children of devil are obvious." We're living in a day and age where most people say it's not obvious, it's fuzzy. How do we know? I'm a Christian, you're a Christian, he's a Christian. Wouldn't you like to be a Christian too? We use the same words, but we pour very different meaning into them. John says there's only two categories of people, two solidarity, two spiritual families. You're either children of God or the children of the devil. He said it's obvious. And he says anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God. So righteousness is not something that we talk about or we try to describe or something that we try to conceptualize. It's something that we practice. And then it says, nor does the one who does not love his brother. The horizontal relationship along with our fellow Christians is a good test of the existing vertical relationship with our Heavenly Father. And so John returns to the theme of love with an emphasis on relating to one another. Christians love one another because we're born of God. I mean, if you have the same parent, then you should love one another. Even though you argue, you disagree, at the end of the day, you're family. And that's what we learn about our new spiritual heritage. The evidence that we all belong to the same family is obedience. Obedience. If you're in the Shem family and you're my children, I expect you to obey, because I'm not going to force you to sin, to mislead you, to hurt you. I expect to obedience. And if you are a Christian, God expects absolute surrender and obedience, because you know he loves you. You know that he will never mislead you. He will never make a mistake. I've apologized to my children for mistakes. God never apologizes because he never makes mistakes. He never misleads us. And so how can we not obey? Well, his children do obey. And there's a love response to God and to our fellow brothers and sisters. Loving the brethren is not a matter of lifestyle. It's not even a matter of choosing or a choice. It's really a matter of life and death. That's what John says in verse 14. He says, we know, that is common knowledge. It's not speculation. It's not we think. We know that we have passed out of death into life. How do we know that we have possession of eternal life? Notice what he says. Because. Here's the answer. We love the brethren. There it is. There is a solid test. He who does not love abides in death. See, it's an issue of life and death. Issue of eternal life and eternal damnation. And that's why if you have never have genuinely, sacrificially, joyfully, volitionally, intentionally loved fellow Christians and saw their worth as God has given them worth, that God sent his only begotten Son to die for them, to purchase them, and that you see their worth and you love them and you care for them, it should be natural. Where does that supernatural thing come from? It came from the Father, not from you, not from me. We're naturally selfish. We couldn't care less about the other person. We want people to serve me. I don't want to serve them. That would be the natural human inclination. That's part of our Adamic nature. That's part of our fall. But something had changed. How do we know that change is taking place? We love the brethren. As a matter of fact, the Apostle John in the Word of God assumes this to be so elementary, so basic, that it should have been from the very first steps of your Christian walk, this should have been the norm. The fact that in our churches, in our society, that this is not considered normal, but this is considered extraordinary, tells you how far we have veered off, how far we've distanced ourselves from the standards that the Bible considers to be normal. Normal. And in the first church, it was normal. Did you know that some of the Christians in the first century and second century, when they were being persecuted, did you know that they joyfully received persecution? And when their fellow brothers and sisters were incarcerated, did you know some of the freedmen sold themselves and got the money and took the money to free, to pay the fine to free their fellow prisoners? Did you know that they practiced that kind of love? And based on that, the world's people said, see how they love one another? They're little Christ. They're Christians. These people are weird. Exactly. Jesus said, they will know not by your doctrine, not by your learning, not by your expertise. They will know that by your love that you are my disciples. They'll know that Christ loved that way and that we're truly Christians. The fact that that seems so odd and so extraordinary tells us how far we've been. And also that we've been pretty much sheltered in an individualistic, self-oriented society and a worldview where these things are easily accepted as the normal way people behave, even in the church. But it wasn't like that. And we are not really thrusted into that kind of situation where we have to dramatically and sacrificially love one another. But if such circumstances were to come our way, the Bible simply assumes that we will all behave like this. If we're persecuted, that I will lay down my life. You will lay down your life for me, and I will lay down my life for you. The Bible assumes it. That's Christianity. The fact is that we've never been pushed to prove our love and devotion to one another in such a manner. That's all. But the Bible assumes it. And in the first century, they were pushed to that limit. And they joyfully laid down their lives for one another. That's Christianity in action. That's what Jesus did for us. That's what we do for one another. Loving the brethren is not a matter of lifestyle or even a choice. It's a matter of life and death. Do you possess eternal life or do you not? That's what it's about. Now, John's going to elaborate on this truth by demonstrating that God's children have always, always loved the brethren this way, and that the devil's children have never, never known this love, never practiced it. So the two identifications of God's children and devil's children goes back to the first human beings born to the first parents. And that's why this is the only Old Testament reference that John cites. Only one in the entire epistle. So you know it's important. And it serves a very important purpose. So we always ask, surely there's got to be some people in the middle, third category. Can't have children of God and children of the devil. There must be good Christian folk or good moral people that are still undecided. And then one day maybe they'll choose sides. But there's got to be a third category. John says, no. No. We're all born into this world in a fallen state, but unless God saves us and grants us salvation, unless we are born again, unless we come to Him as our Heavenly Father, that we belong to children of the devil. Our solidarity was with Satan. And so the two children here, same family, but completely different character and spiritual solidarity. I mean, no two people can be so different than Cain and Abel. From same earthly parents, and yet completely different. And that's why it proves John's point. It has always been this way. While Abel was righteous and belonged to God because he had faith in the Lord, Cain was evil, violent, selfish, and he belonged to the devil, as his deeds clearly indicate. But the devil's children are not as easy to identify when they masquerade and pose as God's children. They don't go around saying, I'm a devil's child. They say, I'm a Christian. That's the dangerous part. So John writes so that his audience will have clear evidence of these two opposing family heritage. There were false believers, false teachers in John's days who left the true believers and said, no, We're not going to play that Christian game. We're going to play our own game, and you come and join us, they said. And John said, you could tell by how they live. They don't practice righteousness. They claim to know God, but they have nothing to do with God as our Heavenly Father. Here's how you know. This is how clear it is. And John gives us some clear tests. Devil's children have no capacity of agape. Instead, they demonstrate dominant characteristics of their spiritual father, Satan, in rebellion and selfish hatred. Whereas God's children demonstrate the characteristics of the Heavenly Father. The wicked children of the devil distort the truth, promote heretical lies, they don't love one another, and they're destructive by nature. God's children promote truth, they love one another sacrificially, and they submit. So, John takes this passage to illustrate worldly hatred and to highlight the love of the Christian family, love of the brethren. So I want us to see three important truths from this passage. First, verse 11. Love has been proclaimed through the gospel from the very beginning. If your version of Christianity did not teach you that the gospel means God's love and its love demonstrated through his son, taking upon himself a human nature to identify with us, to die for us, and to pay the penalty that we have committed so that we would be invited into the family of God. If that's not your understanding of the gospel, then you have missed the entire gospel. The gospel is a demonstration and proclamation of the love of God. God so demonstrated his love in sending his son. And that should be very familiar to us. That should be very basic and foundational to us. And John says, this has always been this way. You've heard this from the message from the very beginning, he says. For this is the message which you have heard from the beginning. The prologue of John. 1 John chapter 1, verse 1. He says that. He says, what was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched, our hands, and concerning the word of life. It's from the very beginning. In other words, John didn't just wait until he sucked the people in through his religious and spiritual manipulation. And then once he got them, then he reveals a little secret. Hey, by the way, let me show you. This is how the cults do it, don't they? Have you seen the Jehovah Witnesses? They come out across as fervent, seriously religious people of the Jehovah God. And they even use the term Jesus, and they call him Lord. But they don't tell you right away that they believe Jesus is an angel made by Jehovah God. They don't teach you that right away, because if they did that, most of the people who have attended church, most of the people who have been exposed to religion, they would be repelled by it. What do you mean Jesus is an angel? They don't show you that right away. They don't show you that their so-called message is a message of works. It's up to you. And if you don't do this, if you don't submit, if you don't pay, if you don't work, then you can't go to heaven. And heaven, by the way, is terrestrial heaven, because only 144,000 made it to the celestial heaven. There's a dichotomy of their theology. They don't show you all the mistakes that their religion have made in date setting of Jesus' return. They don't show you all the aberration of their theology. They first suck you in and say, this is what true religion is all about. Same thing with the Mormons. They don't come out and say, we're polytheists. We worship many gods. And so should you. They don't do that. Well, they suck you in with their nice bannerisms. You would not hear Mormon missionaries get upset or angry or curse or anything like that. And you go, wow, these are wonderful moral people. And then once they got you and they start slowly showing you their deep, dark, occultic secrets. And you go, whoa, where in the world does that come from? That's not Christianity, folks. When you heard the gospel, you heard everything up front from the very beginning. You want to know about heaven and hell? We tell it to you from the very beginning. There are consequences of rejecting the truth of God. We're not going to try to keep that away. You want to know who Christ is? We'll tell you from the very beginning. And John says, the false teachers say we have the truth, but only the initiated. The only those who are enlightened, only those who are like us can understand this path to God. And it's secret. Did you know that the second and third century Gnostic heretics initiated people and then suck them in, just like the cultists, and then they reveal their deep, dark secret, which was satanic and not from the Lord. So John says, no, we haven't withheld anything from you. It was clear from the very beginning, and that message was the message of the love of God. Most of the heresy that comes from the form of new teaching or new revelation rather than faithful stewardship of the gospel and revelation of God that was once for all delivered to the saints. As Jude writes in Jude 3, "Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you earnestly contend for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints." There's a once for all thing. There's no partial installments in saying, okay, get version 2 later. Or phase 3, when you pay this, when you do that. Like the Church of Scientology tells you. No, it's nothing like that in Christianity. You get it all. And you have access to everything. And everybody's like that. Because that's how God wants us to know. You've heard it. Like the heretics in Jude's letter, John points out that the false teachers who claim to know God through their personal secret knowledge of the divine, John says, that's not true. The knowledge of God is public. It's open. You don't have to go through any initiation. You don't even have to join a church. It's available to everybody. You don't have to be special. You don't have to be smart. You don't have to have a certain background. Nothing. No one. As a matter of fact, God is so gracious, He makes these things available more readily to people who are in less opulent and comfortable circumstances. Did you know that more people in the streets of Calcutta and homeless missions in America in the earthquake torn country of Haiti hear the gospel than they do in the halls of power, of commerce? Did you know that? God makes it accessible to those who are downtrodden. Jesus preached the gospel to the poor, and many, many of the poor heard it, while those who are self-righteous religious leaders in Jerusalem did not, because they refused what they heard. And we need to understand that God's not in the business of hiding things from people. You've heard it from the very beginning. He's not kept it a secret. There's no change, no addition. You're not going to find a different version. How is it then? There's so much confusion. People think, well, but maybe that's Christianity. Well, maybe Christianity is like that. Or maybe it's like this. That tells you already. They have not known the will of God and the Word of God. They have not known God as their Heavenly Father. But loving God and submitting to Him and obeying Him and His Word and loving one another has been this way from the very beginning. That's why this is a good test. And that's why this is going to help you to hopefully clearly identify the children of the devil. That's what John says. And he's writing to believers so that they can clearly distinguish, that they won't fall for these false teachers and false professors and Christian posers. So the claims of the gospel is to promote and sustain love, because that's what the gospel is. It's the message of God's love. And this has been from the beginning. The content of the gospel message is not only moral, but has major social ramifications. If you say you know the gospel, you believe in the gospel, then the gospel assumes that you have a social responsibility to one another. It assumes it. So while false teachers lived in immorality, they were also selfish and did not love the brethren. They did not practice righteousness and they did not practice love. But the true gospel taught the sinless Christ, the genuine agape, among those who have been purchased by the blood of Christ, that we should love one another. That should not be odd. That should be normal. If you're a Christian, that should have been an elementary part of what you were taught and what you practiced all along and what has been modeled to you by those who are Christians before you. Right? Nothing fantastic here. This is normal for you. But if your version of Christianity did not teach and expose you to the truth of God's word and led you to the obedience of His word and the love of the fellow believers, then you have not understood the gospel. You are not genuinely saved. You are not born again. That's what John is saying very clearly. The gospel splits people right away from the very beginning into the two solidarities by default. And look at verse 12. Not only has the love of God's, his message, been proclaimed and demonstrated from the very beginning, hatred was perpetrated from the very beginning as well. This is why John gives this lengthy negative illustration. John uses this illustration to demonstrate the sinfulness of the rebellious children of the world, the children of Satan. This negative example is contrasted with a positive example of Jesus Christ in verse 16. You can read that there. We know love by this. How do you know? That he had laid down his life for us, sacrificial love, agape, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. There you have it. There you have it. The ultimate sacrifice is assumed when the condition for the ultimate sacrifice is given. But meanwhile, we need to see, as a normal part of our Christian life and experience, genuine, ongoing, sacrificial, serving, loving, agape. That's just assumed. How do we know love? How do we know we're born again? How do we know we have eternal life? That's how you know. It's been this way from the very beginning. That's the positive example of Christ. But John will now spend some time teaching his readers of the negative example. And notice what he says in verse 12. Not as Cain. Cain. In the narrative account of Cain and Abel, we have a picture of two completely different people. So why don't we pause here and go there to read Genesis 4, and so we'll get an understanding of what John is pointing to. Genesis 4, verses 1 and on. I'm going to read all the way up until verse 10. Genesis 4, verses 1 to 10. Now the man had relations with his wife Eve, and she conceived and gave birth to Cain. And she said, I have gotten a man-child from the help of the Lord. Again she gave birth to his brother Hevel. And Hevel was a keeper of the flocks, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And so it came about in the course of time that Cain brought an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground. Hevel on his part also brought of the firstlings of the flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Hevel and his offering, but for Cain and for his offering he had no regard. So Cain became very angry and his countenance fell. Then the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry and why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door and its desire is for you, but you must master it. Cain told Hevel his brother, and it came about when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Hevel his brother and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, where is Hevel your brother? And he said, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? He said, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. Let's pause there and go back to 1 John. Now we know that passage very well. Incidentally, that historical narrative of what had occurred between the first two brothers has been the basis of so many of the stories that we hear all over the world. You know the Cinderella story of the heroine Cinderella and the wicked stepmother and her daughters? That's based on this story. In Asia, they have all different kinds of stories, very similar. Japanese have it, the Chinese have it, the Koreans have it, the Vietnamese. You'll find it in almost all the cultures. The Europeans have it, the South Americans, the Indians had it, and it is one of the most classic tales of two opposing people. They're usually siblings. And this is the basis. It's what happened in history. This is what Apostle John highlights, and he's about to teach us something very important. That this goes way back in history. In the narrative account of Genesis 4, Cain and Abel here, Cain get begotten or get from that, get. And Hevel means wind or futility. We have two pictures of two men involved in worship. There are two altars and two sacrifices. You can even imagine these two people praying as they are offering their sacrifice to God. Almost is reminiscent of the penitent publican or the tax collector and the proud Pharisee. You can almost sense it. Cain is not an atheist who denies God. He doesn't live way over there doing his own thing. No, he's right there next to his brother Abel playing religion. He's a religious person here. Like all religious posers who attend religious meetings and worship services, Cain showed up too. They even bring offerings and sacrifices. Cain brought something. But these are not the validating factors proving the genuineness of their worship. What are the validating signs? What are they? Well, the Bible shows us already. It's obedience and love. Obedience to God and love for the brethren. Could you ever imagine Abel devising scheming wicked plans to kill his brother while he's worshiping God that is acceptable to him? Surely not. But Genesis 4:6, the Lord says to Cain, "Why are you angry?" How do you like that? At the end of your worship, he's angry. "And why has your countenance fallen?" The Lord's questioning clearly demonstrates that Cain had no ground for complaining. Why are you like this? You shouldn't be like this. That's the sense of the Hebrew. The fact that Cain was angry demonstrates the satanic origin of his evil, inner, selfish hatred. As John describes, who was of the evil one? Verse 12, "Not as Cain, who was of the evil one." And there's our familiar Greek preposition ek, showing origin. He was from the origin of his spiritual ancestor, Satan, the evil one. The Lord Jesus said in Matthew 5, verse 21 to 22, "You have heard that the ancients were told, 'You shall not commit murder,' and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. And whoever says to his brother, 'You good for nothing,' shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. And whoever says, 'You fool,' shall be guilty enough to go into fiery hell." You know why God allows murder to take place? Because unless murders happen, we could not know the heinousness of the sinful anger that's really there. You know why when you go to the zoos, they lock up the ferocious animals, but they let the non-ferocious animals just run free? You know why, right? There's segregation. There's prejudice in the zoo. Now, they put the tigers and the lions and ferocious animals behind bars and in a cage and a high wall in their habitat, and even then they jump over that and do harm. Have you noticed that in the circus, right, the harmless animals, they don't tie them up or lock them up, but after each show they lock up the lion and the tiger and they roll them out, or they put them on a leash while they do their tricks. You make one little mistake and their old nature, their dangerous ferocious nature will come out. It's about the nature. And you know why we have not been arrested, we have not been hanged or electrocuted or injected with lethal chemicals? The reason why is because the bars and the boundaries and the leash of God's law and his protective, gracious hedge was placed upon us, because every one of us has this murderous intent. Because we've hated people. We've angered unjustly people. And the fact of the matter is, the murderer, the multiple murderer may have hated less than you and I may have hated. And God judges the motives when men can only judge the action. You know why murders and these things happen? Why God allows it to happen? It happens because without them happening, we could not know what's going on. It's about the evil nature. And when you see Cain, what he did, you see that evil. John asked the leading question to reveal the spiritual condition of the evil hatred of Cain. He says, "And for what reason did he slay him?" And if you go back to Genesis account, the Lord assured Cain that if he had done what was right, his sacrifice would also be accepted. Genesis 4:7, if you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And then there's a warning, loving warning. But if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door and its desire is for you, but you must master it. Sin is personified as a ferocious animal ready to pounce upon Cain. If he doesn't master and control his hatred, his emotions, his inner workings, it's going to control him. Jealousy was behind the hatred of Cain's murder of Abel. And the Word of God uses a term which is more violent than just kill or murder. In the Ten Commandments, it says, thou shalt not murder, thou shalt not kill. And that's translated in the Greek as phanuo. Phanuo. But that's not the verb that's used here. The verb that is used here is sphadzo. Sphadzo. It's the term for slaughter or butcher, as NASB translated, and slew his brother. It has that connotation of bloodthirsty malice, violence, like a ferocious animal. It was about to tear his victim apart. That's the idea. This is not the jealousy that covets another's greater gift, but that resents another's greater righteousness. This is not the jealousy that says, oh, she can play the piano really well. I wish I can play piano like her. Or, wow, that guy's so athletic. Boy, you can play basketball like nobody. I wish I can play ball like him. That's not this kind of jealousy. It's the envy that made the Jewish priests demand the death of Jesus. He's like, oh, she's so goody-two-shoes. She plays the piano. I hate her for that. Or like, oh, he thinks he's so hot. Look at him playing basketball. I hate him for that. That's the nature. That's the nature. Even the cowardly Pontius Pilate knew that it was because of the jealous envy of the Jewish leaders that Jesus was handed over to him so he can do the dirty work. Mark 15:10 says, for he, that is Pilate, was aware that the chief priests had handed him over because of envy. You see, the religious authorities hated the fact that this man, this teacher from Nazareth, was gaining all the attention of the people. And they were listening to him, and they weren't. That jealousy and that envy incited hatred. We don't see the heinousness of such sinful hatred and anger that's going on inside the heart. We just don't see it. Because men are very good at covering it up and pretending, posing. And so the full act must be shown. That's why God demonstrated Jesus' death on the cross to show universally, to indict every man of our sinfulness. Because this is what we are willing to do to our only Savior. That's why God used providentially and sovereignly circumstances for Pilate to nail on top of Jesus' cross in three languages, not just in Greek or Latin. Latin was the language of law. Greek was the lingua franca, language of the world and of commerce, but also language of religion in Hebrew also. Jesus, this is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews, to demonstrate to the whole world, this is what you're doing. To the very Savior that I've given to you for your deliverance, this is what you do. It's a universal indictment of our evil. We don't see the heinousness of such rebellion against God. Well, the righteousness of Abel was righteousness by faith. John gives us the answer to the question that he asked. He says, okay, on what basis did Cain slay Abel? And he gives the answer. Because his deeds, that is Cain's deeds, were evil, and his brothers were righteous. According to Hebrews chapter 11 verse 4, it was by faith that Abel offered a better sacrifice than Cain. By faith, Abel offered to God a better sacrifice. And that's why the Bible, even in Genesis chapter 4, highlights their actions and their worship in very different ways. Have you noticed that Cain chose a profession that is part of the curse of the ground? God cursed Adam and said, cursed is the ground because of you. By your toil you will eat bread, by the sweat of your brow. And it will no longer yield its full for you, but with thorns and thistles he'll yield for you. And yet Cain chose to be a farmer of the ground. Right? That doesn't take much. You just plant, you wait for God to water, and then you go and reap whatever you got. Not Abel. There's something that taught him that he was going to be the keeper of the flock. He had choices too, but he chose that one. That's what the scripture says. But Abel did this. Why? Because from Genesis chapter 3, when there was sin, when Adam and Eve sinned, God provided skins to cover up their shameful nakedness. There was a death of an innocent animal. Somehow, the Bible assumes that God communicated to both Cain and Abel what requires for their sins to be dealt with, to have access of communion and worship before God, what is required of God. And it takes blood. And it takes a heart of prepared worship. You may say, but perhaps you can't say that. Perhaps Cain did offer from his chosen profession his crops. Okay, given. Why is there a contrast then? It says, but as for Abel, he gave from the firstlings and of their fat portions. The Hebrew text goes out of its way to describe how Abel gave the best of the best while Cain just gave. That's what the passage says. And Hebrews 11:4 says, by faith Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain. And then it says, through which he obtained a testimony that he was righteous. How do we know that Abel was righteous? How do we know that his inner heart was right? By the testimony of his outer actions. He had to spend many years to develop a flock, and from that flock, choose the best, blameless one to sacrifice and offer to God. You can tell that he was thankful that God had given him a gracious way to approach him in worship. A sinner. He understood these things. And that's why he gave the best of the best. And it was by faith. Jude 11, that one chapter book right next to Revelation says, woe to them, for they have gone the way of Cain. The way of Cain is the way of rebellion against God. The way of jealousy that leads to anger, that led to hatred, and then finally murder. The Lord said that the devil was a murderer from the beginning. And he has not changed. Criticizing the murderous heart of the Pharisees, the Lord Jesus said in John 8:44, you are of your father the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he's a liar and the father of lies. He was a murderer from the beginning, liar and father of lies. When confronted regarding the whereabouts of Abel, Cain lied and feigned ignorance. I don't know. He knew exactly where. And he disclaimed all responsibility. Am I my brother's keeper? Well, yeah, yes, he was. But he murdered him. John takes this opportunity, when he talked about love, to contrast the antithesis of that love. And he says, not like Cain. Not like Cain. Now let's take a look at verse 13, and then we see where John is going at. This is the perspective that every Christian must have. This is verse 13. Do not be surprised, brethren, if the world hates you. Have you noticed that John does not use his favorite term to address his readers as technia, my children? Remember that? He doesn't do that. He says, Adelphoi, my brothers, brothers. And so he's putting his arms around his readers, if you will. And he's saying, you and I have this in common. We're on the same level, same experience, same status before God in this way. And what is he describing? He's describing persecution. He's describing persecution. From whom? The world. Who's that? Children of the devil. He says, don't be surprised. Because you've known this from the very beginning. This has been the experience of the righteous from the very beginning. This has been Abel's experience. This was an experience of the Lord. John departs from his address to highlight that he himself also has experienced this suffering from the world. And he puts his arms around his readers, if you will, and saying, if you receive this message, if you are a Christian, you're going to have the same experience too. We're brethren in this way. Because John is a child of God and writes to other children of God who shares a common experience as fellow disciples and believers. And that common experience is what some of you and I already have shared. Not to the point where it would require our lives, but we've experienced this, right? Some of you, you're guys and you work among men and you want to hang out during lunchtime, but you have a hard time. Because when your coworkers get together, they just use the foul language and they just talk about crude things and then they look at you. And then you refuse to talk like that. You refuse to engage in their conversation. And then after a couple times of joining your coworkers and you tell them you're a Christian and you haven't done anything. You haven't condemned them. You have not judged them. And all of a sudden they are angry at you. They're saying, what's the matter? You think you're better than we are? Are you some holier than thou? I go to church too. I'm a Christian too. I said, I'm sorry, I didn't mean to judge you. Yeah, you did. I see how you look at us. I see you don't say anything. Have you ever experienced that? Sure you have. Sure you have. You don't have to do anything, but just be a Christian, and the world will hate you. And you've already experienced it. Some of you ladies got it worse. You're a lady, let's say you're a nurse and you go to the hospital and there's 20 other nurses and they just gossip and they slander and their conversation is caustic and poisonous and you refuse to join them. You read your Bible and you pray before a meal. You let people know you're a Christian and believe me, there's going to be a little group that's going to meet and they're going to have a meal and you're going to be on the menu. They're going to eat you alive. Behind your back, and you sense it, that seething, angry hatred coming through the waves. You don't have to do it. You don't have to condemn them, and you don't. You love them, you pray for them, but they will hate you simply because you refuse to gossip, you refuse to slander, you refuse to play their dirty, ugly game. They will hate you because you're there in their heart. Despise you. That's how it starts, isn't it? You know what's worse, right? You and I have experienced this. When we get together for our family get-togethers during holidays. Oh boy. And it comes from your own family members. And they not only persecute you, directly or indirectly, but your kids even get it. Your kids even get it. Your siblings, your cousins' kids, and they make fun or mock your kids or they mistreat them. Because your kids refuse to do that. You refuse to do that. And it's worse when you just sense this hostility coming down from your own cousins, your family members, God forbid your own parents. And that's why John writes what he writes. He said, don't be surprised. What is our common experience as Christians? Isn't it hatred, animosity, irrational disgust from the unbelieving world? Wasn't it that? The Lord Jesus said that the righteous will always provoke violent reaction from the unrighteous. John 3, verse 19 and 20. This is the judgment, that light has come into the world, and men loved the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come into the light for the fear that his deeds will be exposed. It says everyone who does evil hates the light. You see, it's not what you've done, it's who you are. And you are a reminder to them of God's righteousness. That's why they hate it. They hated Jesus Christ because he was the representation of all of God's righteousness on earth. And he shined his light in their direction. Cain slew his brother out of jealousy and hatred. So the people of the world belong to the devil, and they will harbor such hatred toward the children of God. Evil men slew righteous Stephen and stoned him to death for his faithful witness. They don't constantly, persistently hate the believer. Cain didn't constantly, persistently hate Abel. The Pharisees did not constantly, persistently hate Jesus either. As a matter of fact, some of them admired Jesus, invited Jesus over to their house for a meal. But they ended up siding with those who hated. But Jesus exposed their darkness. And then the hatred came. It is when believers shine the light of Christ in the workplace, in the classroom, during the holidays with your family get-togethers. That's when the children of darkness lash out at you. John chapter 15, verse 18. This is the Lord talking. This is what he said, and he's still saying today. John 15, 18. If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know the one who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have sinned, but now that they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would not have sinned. But now they have both seen and hated me and my Father as well. But they have done this to fulfill the word that is written in the law. They hated me without a cause. There is no rational explanation for such hatred and animosity. It's without a cause. It comes from their nature. If you raise a pet python and pet hamster as pets, and you leave them alone for a while within a cage, there'll only be one pet left, and the other one will be gone. Mm-hmm. Yeah, you don't have to worry about which one, and you can pretty much guess that right away. It's the same way. You can leave a Christian and an unbeliever alone for a while. You don't have to wait and see which one will try to gobble up the other, hate the other, oppress the other, to name call the other, to devise a plan, to scheme against the other. Don't have to worry. It's about nature. How did we become the children of God when we were of that realm, children of Satan? We will be hated. We will be persecuted, not because of our sin, but because of our righteous deeds and the obedience to God and the love for God and for one another. The world's citizens belong to Satan. So hatred and deceit are daily part of their experience. And what does that point to? It points to the fact that they've never had life. Look at verse 14 again. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. That's it. It's to clearly demonstrate the fact that they've never had life. So people can profess that they know God, call themselves Christians, even call Jesus Lord. But they betray. They're posers. They're children of the devil, really. Like the Pharisees who claim to know God, who claim to lead people to God, but Jesus called them, "You're children of your father, the devil." Why? Because there's no capacity of full obedience to God and the love for the brethren. Look at the way they live. They not live in love. In the same way, when the believer is persecuted, it's difficult. But praise God, it's comforting proof that there's eternal life in the believer. Does he receive persecution from others with joy? Shouldn't be surprised. It's going to come. The Lord told us. He experienced it. It's been like that from the very beginning. And then is there the additional support of evidence that we love one another? That's the key. And what is that? That is an indictment against every selfish inclination in our fallenness. when we sacrifice and give and serve and love one another. That's the heavenly perspective that we need to have. And that's what we share together with every Christian. Sure, we may differ a little bit. We may believe slightly different things, but let me tell you, we all belong to the same Heavenly Father, and we love one another. That's a clear indication of genuine, eternal life and belongingness and solidarity with Christ and with the Father. I pray that you will have that perspective as you live life. When the world persecutes you and say all manner of evil against you, when things are difficult in your life, I want you to know that that's something to praise God for, not something to fear or be afraid of, to avoid or to cringe at. That's a validating mark. And make sure that you are doing this because you're a Christian, not because of your sin or unrighteous deeds. It's been that way from the very beginning, and that's the message that you've heard from the very beginning. That you are saved because God loved you, and He saved you and changed your nature. Praise God. Let's give thanks to the Lord. We thank you, Father, for being our Heavenly Father through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through His sacrifice on the cross, you've given us new life. You've given us your perfect righteousness as we clung to Christ and He alone. We thank you that you have given us the capacity to love the brethren, and help us to continue to increase in that capacity. And as we practice righteousness, as we live an obedient life before you, as we love and serve one another, may our life and activity be an indictment to a sinful world filled with hatred and selfish evil, to be indicted and to be exposed. And Lord, even if we are persecuted for righteousness' sake, even if we experience the end of Abel or of Stephen or many others who died for their testimony, may we rejoice in that as we share the wounds of the Lord Jesus Christ. Would you encourage your people to continue to be the children that you call them to be? Now may the grace of the Lord Jesus, the love of God our Father, and the fellowship and communion of the Holy Spirit be upon all the children of God in Christ, now and forevermore. Amen.